beautiful day in the neighborhood.
Wasn't Mr. Rogers used to say that? Roy Rogers? No, it wasn't Roy, was it? Beautiful day here in St. Louis. We wrapped up a kind of a contest thing on KFUO.org where people who go to our website had an opportunity to send us an email and sign up for a chance to win an iPod. We wrapped that up yesterday, and actually today made an announcement as to the two winners that we have. The blessing that came from it for us is the people who are listening to us all over the country. We get emails fairly regularly from all around the country and sometimes around the world, but we got over 300 emails from people just about everywhere. And it was exciting for us to see all those various locations where people are listening to us. So maybe it's not sunny and maybe it's not warm where you are, but here in St. Louis, it is gorgeous. So we're happy. And we have with us today Pastor Michael Walther, who is pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville. And I'm pretty sure he enjoys a pretty day just as much as anybody. How are you, sir?
Oh, you bet. Beautiful, beautiful day. It's finally warming up a little bit.
It feels like Easter, doesn't
it? Yeah, yeah.
So Easter was last Sunday.
Kind of basking in the glow of all of that.
Well, that's what preachers do. The rest of us, it's out of sight, out of mind. You know, that's over. Now, you know, we're moving on to the next thing, which is probably kind of lamentable, I would think.
Yeah, it's kind of too bad. I hope people can maybe break away from that. I love the Easter texts and lessons for the next few weeks. They're really exciting. See how the apostles speak up, and got some readings from the book of Revelation to show us a little bit of the picture of what heaven is like.
Yeah, what's that reading doing in there? I mean, I understand that. I know the gospel reading coming up this week is like 1 week after. Mm-hmm. This is where Jesus comes, 1 week after mm-hmm. Easter Sunday. So it makes sense to do that gospel reading this coming Sunday. But what's the book of Revelation doing in there?
Those texts really are kind of texts that pull together the exaltation of Jesus. And that's still part of the Easter, you know, Easter resurrection, Jesus' exaltation. And so we get a picture of Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega out of the book of Revelation. And we'll be seeing some of those images of Jesus in all of his glory. And that's kind of those are great texts.
Let's give our telephone numbers here because it's an open phone program, and we invite you to call in with your questions and comments. Folks who listen to this program, I know some of you are a little timid sometimes, and boy, you'd love to ask a question, but being on the radio, that's a little intimidating. Don't let that stop you. I mean, you don't have to tell us who you are. If you want to be anonymous, you can do that. Or if you can tell us that you're in Pastor Walther's congregation and you got a bone to pick with him, you can do that too. But our numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. If you're listening to us live at 10 o'clock Central Daylight Time and you're listening to us on the Internet somewhere and you'd like to call in, you can do that. That 800 number will put you on the radio. We get more and more folks calling from around the country these days. 505-7850. Or toll-free, if it's long-distance, 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Walther?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Wherever there is life, there's a purpose for us here. We thank you for the gift of faith that creates a new spiritual life. And we ask your blessings and guidance from your Holy Spirit as we talk about questions that people have, trying to provide the answers that are clearly drawn from your word, and that will lead us in your truth. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, I've got a couple of things I want to talk about here, but now that you've mentioned the readings for this Sunday, I wonder if our culture, particularly American culture, hasn't changed so much that time-honored methods of communication just don't cut it anymore. I either heard on the radio or I read somewhere where because parents put their kids in front of the television so early in life, they are robbed of their ability to develop, I guess I should say it this way, they do not develop the ability to hold attention.
Mm-hmm.
So reading a book where you, you know, really have to stay focused in order to know what you're doing is becoming an increasingly difficult thing for young American children to do, because they spend the lion's share of their time being entertained by the television.
Mm-hmm.
And we are in what we call kind of a soundbite culture now. So, I don't know, what did Martin Luther do? He preached a couple hours every once in a while? Can you imagine, Pastor Walther, stepping into the pulpit of Good Shepherd and beginning to preach, and 2 hours later you're still going? Why, they'd tar and feather you, wouldn't they?
That would be pretty hard for the modern person to take, I guess. But it is part of the changing circumstances that we live in. Technology, you know, technology influences us and affects us, and there's no doubt about it. There's good aspects of it and bad aspects of it. This technology of communication that maybe conditions us a little bit to only be able to accept things in little bites and little small amounts. You know, at the same time, it's amazing that I can turn to the internet and get answers instantly, questions that normally I would have had to wait a month. You know, next time I go to the library, I'll go down and look that up, you know, and there it is.
And here
right
you're
there.
Sitting, he's got a laptop in front of him.
Yeah, you know.
What do you have on your laptop there? What do you have access to just in your laptop?
It's unbelievable. I've got just about every translation of the Bible. I've got them in Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and so on. I can look up any word I want in the original language. I've got Bible dictionary, three different commentaries. Instantly, I can have access to all sorts of information, right? And all my notes.
And all your notes.
I worry about that.
You ever write a sermon on that?
I've got, definitely got all my sermons on there and can quickly access them. Somebody asks a question about, you know, some issue, and I can say, I preached about that about 6 months ago, and look it up quickly and get it for them.
You know, in the movie The Passion of the Christ, I thought one of the most powerful and helpful moments in the whole movie came right in the very beginning. The screen is black, as I recall, and in white letters comes up a text or a verse from Isaiah.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
Which sets the stage for what you're about to see in the movie. Sometimes I think, you know, those of us sitting out in the pew, we've got, for example, this coming week, there's a reading from the book of Acts, in which the apostles who are preaching Jesus are thrown into jail by the temple
council,
the high priest, right, and the temple council. They throw him into jail, and the angel of the Lord comes and lets him out.
Mm-hmm.
They go right back to preaching Jesus. Then you have the Revelation chapter 1 that you were talking about before, where Jesus appears to John, and his feet are like bronze, and his face is shining like the full strength of the sun, all that kind of thing. And then you've got Jesus' appearance to the apostles 1 week after the resurrection. That's in John 20, I think.
20, right, Thomas.
Now, you know, you look at those, if you had an opportunity to do it, and I don't think most folks do this, but you look at those and you scratch your head and you think, what in the world do these things have to do with each other?
Mm-hmm.
And maybe at Good Shepherd Collinsville, before Pastor Walther begins his sermon, if a big screen would come up, black screen with white letters that says, today we're going to talk about exaltation. Maybe that would help the rest of us jump into those three readings and, but of course you don't have a screen there, I'm sure, and you know, some people 20 minutes later are still scratching their heads, and what was the pastor talking about here?
Yeah.
Because we're soundbite, you know, and we tuned you out after the first 90 seconds.
Right. Yeah, that's something to think about. I know a lot of pastors try to pull things together with a note in their bulletin, you know, at the beginning of the service. This is what we're going to try to, our attention's going to be focused on today. I think those things can be beneficial and helpful. I guess we'll just have to keep figuring out good ways to do just that. We want to help people understand things.
When you preach, we've talked about this before, but let's go into this just a little bit since we got on the subject of these three readings. Are you preaching, are you comparing the readings in your sermon this week, or are you going to just focus on one? Or
I normally preach on one reading, but I purposely try to make the connections with the other readings. It's so obvious.
Why? It is?
Well, to the pastor, I think it's obvious. Sometimes it isn't. Now, you know, usually if there's ever a reading that doesn't kind of fit, it's going to be usually the second reading, the epistle reading, because in those cases, they are often continuing in a series. And sometimes the series doesn't quite fit with the theme laid out in the gospel reading. And yeah, that's going to happen once in a while. But they would just sort of naturally come up as a parallel passage, is the way I guess I would say. I'm preaching on this text, and, you know, one of your prime parallel passages is probably going to be one of those other readings, because that's why they were chosen, because they are parallel to that text. So that I think is helpful to do. And sometimes pastors preach in all three readings, pull one theme out of all three.
Those are the 2 hours. Like,
yeah, right. So yeah.
Well, I'm thinking, I don't do this. I'm not a pastor, so I don't know what this is like, but I'm thinking that you sit down and what do you just read all three without any preconceived
commentary
notions and see if light bulb goes on and you see a connection among the three?
In our church, we do tend to just read the lessons. There is a little note in the bulletin about the topic of that lesson, and then we proceed to apply it and explain it in the sermon. I think other pastors will sometimes have a little commentary with each reading, but I think you got to be a little careful with that, I guess, because your whole service can start turning into one big commentary, and you have to remember, prayer is not, you know, worship is not just teaching. Worship is prayer, and sometimes I think God's word can be just effective if we just listen to it, you know, without always adding our little 2 cents to show people what it means. You got to do both. You got to do both.
So you're sitting there in your office. I guess you probably do this in your office. Is that where you study these readings?
Oh yeah,
you're sitting there in the office, and you've read the three readings, and you got an idea going. And you go back and you look at the readings, and the idea gets a little bigger. So you pull out your Hebrew or your Greek, and you check this verse or that verse, and the idea gets a little bigger. Are you hearing from God, or is your brain just working?
Well, I think that's God guiding you as you look to His Word, because you're bringing together two things as a pastor studying your sermon. On the one hand, you're bringing together your experience with God's Word. On the other hand, you're pulling that experience together with your experience that you have with your own people and your own family, your congregation. And so, you know, you hear, I look at a sermon text and I see 5 sermons, you know, and I ask myself, which one of those or which emphasis is the emphasis we need to hear in our church this Sunday? And that could depend on lots of things that are going on in the world, in the culture, in the congregation. Maybe I've had several people come to talk to me about things in the last couple of months. I'm sensing, you know, that there are these issues or something like that. I'll try to bring those two things together. And that's really the art of preaching, is to provide an understanding.
So preaching
of
is an art.
Definitely. Yeah, I would say so. It's trying to understand and experience God's Word, and also try to understand and experience your congregation, your people. Bring the right medicine.
When I think about
to bear.
I'm sorry. When I think about an art, art to me is a very subjective thing. You know, you go to the art gallery and you stand there and you look at the art and you stroke your chin, and one guy goes, "Oh, that's the ugliest thing I ever saw," and somebody else thinks, "Oh, I'd pay $1,000 to have that in my house." It seems to me that you shouldn't be subjective about the Word of God. It ought to be kind of a science rather than an art, mm-hmm. because it's so important mm-hmm. to get it right. And you can't really play with it very much, can you?
Well, I guess we could debate at length about exactly what we mean by art, but by that I mean that it's not real mechanical. I mean, it's not totally mechanical, because human beings aren't mechanical. Human beings are full of lots of different needs, and so it takes another human being to understand those needs and to recognize those needs. And so that's why you would never find, and here's the thing, you know, you would never get effectiveness from some kind of, let's just imagine if you could come up with a computerized church, a church that would give you the sermons,
church.
A virtual church. It's not going to work. God,
I think that's on the way if it's not already here in some ways.
The only thing that could that can provide is a resource, and then the individual person can go and sort of pick and choose whatever they need out of there. But that resource cannot really very effectively say, okay, I know what you need, you know, because how do you know? You got to listen to them. You got to be with them. You got to observe. And that's what I mean by the art of it all. We have to observe the situation, look at the situation that we're in, and then apply the paint in the best way.
I once heard a preacher say that when you're sitting in church, sitting in worship, listening to the sermon, you should regard what you're hearing as if it's coming directly from God himself.
Yes, we should. This is the pastor's goal, is to say what he says, and then to be able to simply finish it with the words, "Thus saith the Lord." This is God's word, right?
It sounds a little arrogant to me, Pastor. You just got done telling me that this is an art. That means that there's a subjective quality to it. That means that the human interpretation that you were talking about in terms of human communication is involved, and there could be some error there.
Making you nervous, huh?
Making me a little nervous, yeah.
Well, that's where I think, you know, if we are handling the Word of God in the appropriate way and applying it in the appropriate manner, then it's going to come out all right, even though it is in the hands of human beings, and St. Paul says that, you know, we're clay vessels, and but yet we're bearing these mysteries of God, and so it's kind of a miraculous thing how this all works out. God gives us His Word, and it flows through the pastor to the congregation, and from members of the congregation to each other, and among all our families, and so on, and it works.
We say that in worship, when it's properly done, what is happening there is that God serves men and women and children, that as we gather, He gives His gifts to His people. That's why it's called the divine service. Is the sermon a gift to His people?
Oh, yes, certainly. It's taking the Word of God and delivering it to the flock and feeding them and strengthening them. So definitely, I would call that a gift.
Well, you know, I have no theological training. I didn't go to a synodical or a parochial university. I went to a public university, and I didn't go to a seminary, so I have really no theological training of any kind, formal training. But, you know, some of us, Pastor, as we sit out in the pews and we watch the pastor preach or we listen to what he has to say, and occasionally we think, I could do that. I could do what he's doing. As a matter of fact, in this guy's case, I think I could do it better. Now, how much better prepared are you with your college background and your seminary training than the average guy who thinks he could do better than you, you know, who's sitting in the pew?
Well, I think there is one difference between the two of us, and that is I have been called to do this. And I think as important as all my training is, I believe that there is a very divine element and spiritual aspect to the fact that it could be a whole bunch of different people, but I'm the one that's been chosen to be the pastor here in this congregation.
And I understand.
And that carries with it. I'll just tell you.
But you know, down the corner there, I don't know, on the mythological corner over there in Collinsville, there's a church probably started by a guy who began studying his Bible and decided that God had called him to preach. So I rented a building and he put a sign out in front, and he's got a church.
Right.
And he's preaching. Does he have the call you have?
Well, he doesn't have the same kind of call that I have. Maybe eventually he could, but his began a lot differently than mine. When I say that my call's important, I say that because it gives me confidence, and I believe that I am the person God wants to be here to serve in this capacity, and I also believe that since then I have been chosen for that, that He'll give me what I need to serve and to deliver God's gifts to the people.
So how are those two calls different? You said your call is different than the one he has.
Well, my call came through a congregation, a group of Christians. And if you get to studying the call in the church, I have an article about this on my desk, in fact, right now. Wished I would have brought it with me. But in the Bible, there is not a whole lot of biblical evidence for this idea of the individual call. God called me, therefore I'm going to be a preacher. What you do have more often, now you do have that with the divine call of the prophets, you know, in the Old Testament.
Kind of the way it happened to Paul.
Right, right. But more than likely what you have even with Paul, he seeks the authority of the congregation of the church. We see that in Paul, clearly from Antioch. Antioch is his base. Paul is not a solo on my own. His gospel message, he stresses, is something that he didn't get from anybody else, but he got it from the Holy Spirit. But that was about his apostleship. But he also seeks the confirmation and affirmation of his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's really the call that we're talking about, is that God calls through the church. And so the difference between the guy who just says, tomorrow I'm going to start my own church, is, you know, eventually the flock he gathers around himself, I suppose, could say, yes, now we realize you're the one we believe God wants to be our pastor. And so he could get that eventually.
So who's doing the calling, God or the congregation?
God through the congregation. God calls.
So the answer is God.
Yes.
And the congregation is some kind of intermediary.
You're right. The congregation is the body through which God works to extend that call. And if there wasn't a congregation, what's the call for? Calls for to minister to people. And so now with missionaries, then they're a little different in the sense that they're called by a congregation as their home and supportive base, but then they go out and they spread the gospel, and they're sent to spread the gospel.
Well, when we get to the other side of the break, let's talk about church planters, because don't pastors go someplace mm-hmm. where they're isn't a church and start to organize a church since there's no congregation? How can they do that? How can they go organize a church if there's no church there to call them to organize it? I'm a little confused.
We'll talk about it.
That's not unusual. All right. We have open phones for you if you want to join us on the other side of the break. Pastor Michael Walder with us here today. Back in a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
God, who created us, knows that if we ever do anything that He truly is pleased with, it's only because He's doing it through us. Even as a Christian, there's nothing you can do in order to get on God's good side. And the reason for that, understand what your relationship with God is. The reason you are saved is because of a relationship that God has created. He has adopted you into His family.
Law and Gospel, weekday evenings at 6:05 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Ah, spring, it's the season to turn a young man's fancy, and a young woman's also, I suppose, and it's the season for conferences. I can remember a spring conference several years ago now. As you might imagine, when pastors get together for their conferences, they end up worshiping. And at that worship service, it was impressive. I was preaching, but that didn't matter. I was impressed with the organist and the singing of one hymn. Maybe you've heard of Herbert Brookring's text to Earth and All Stars. It goes like this. Earth and all stars, loud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song, O victory, loud shouting army. Sing to the Lord a new song. He has done marvelous things. I too will praise him with a new song. The verses go on to celebrate the song sung by wind and rain, flowers and trees, harps, lutes and lyres, limestone and beams, classrooms and labs, athletes and bands. The hymn was written for the dedication of a building at a Lutheran college in Iowa. The final verse proclaims, "Children of God, dying and rising, sing to the Lord a new song. Heaven and earth, hosts everlasting, sing to the Lord a new song." Our organist never played two verses exactly the same. I walked away from the pulpit awestruck, which is not an easy thing to accomplish with a Lutheran pastor. A good brother treated me and announced, with not a little bit of irony, why there was certainly some great theological content in that hymn. I'll apologize to the brother, but there certainly was. This is the stuff of Easter hymns. This is also the stuff of the Bible's final psalm, proclaiming, after all has been said and done, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Lord, what a great week this has been to celebrate the victory of your Son's resurrection for us and this week and forever. May we learn from the Bible's own songbook that when all is said and done, the content of our faith can still be communicated with our thanks and praise. For we pray in the name of Jesus, at whose name the heavenly hosts sing your praises. Amen.
In advance of the AM 850 KFUO Share-a-thon April 22nd, remember to watch the mail for a personal invitation to join listeners like you in support of Christian radio. You'll also read about how KFUO has blessed a family through its broadcast ministry, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And you'll have an opportunity to pledge early or renew your commitment to KFUO by returning a convenient pledge card. It's Share-a-thon 2004, coming April 22nd to AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. It's a Friday, and Ask the Pastor Friday. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the program. Pastor Michael Waller of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville is our guest. Our current study in the Bible study is in the Gospel of Mark, and we'll be in chapter 10 next week. We get to start the week off talking about divorce. I forget who the pastor is for that program, but hope he's ready. we're talking about a variety of things here, particularly as it pertains to preaching. And I have some other questions here that I need to use that were posted on the website. Was there anything else that you wanted to say or you wanted to comment about?
No.
All right. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us. Last Friday, Good Friday, we did a special two-hour roundtable, which has gotten to be something of a annual thing here. I got an email from somebody this past week said you should do those more often. Those are pretty interesting. I was having trouble getting on the same wavelength as our four pastors. The question was, where did Jesus go from the time that he bowed his head in death on Friday till the time that he appeared in the garden where the tomb was on Sunday? And there was lots of pastoral resistance to even wanting to know that because the Bible is kind of silent on it. So that's all right. We had a good roundtable discussion. But one of the things that came up, stark discussions that came up was the descent into hell.
Mm-hmm.
So on our website, KFUO.org, if you go to the Bible study site, there's a link there where you can jump right over to, here's a place where you can post a question if you want to have it asked on Ask the Pastor. And one of those questions posted this past week after the roundtable was, in the Apostles' Creed, we profess that he descended into hell. Where do we get that from the scripture verses? Now, we talked about that a little bit on Friday, but apparently this person didn't hear that answer. So can you tell
us? Yeah, that's a good question. Let me begin by going back to what we first started to talk about, exaltation, because the descent into hell is about exaltation, the exaltation of Jesus.
The descent into hell
is about the exaltation.
See,
right.
I associate exaltation with ascending, descending.
Let me put it this way. Right now, the United States of America is a dominant power, but you can't tell me that there aren't a lot of pockets of evil that we just can't get to. You know, we try, but they're out there, right? We all know that, okay? Is that true for Jesus? Jesus died, he rose again, and the entire universe feels the exaltation of Jesus. That's really what the descent into hell is all about. The main passage is from 1 Peter, but there are a couple of others that fit in here. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." What a great
picture.
That's the gospel.
Yeah.
"The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." Now here's, okay, death in the flesh, but alive in the spirit. And here's where we get into the, exactly what does that mean and how did this all happen? But then Peter goes on to say, by whom, that is, being made alive in the spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Oh, what can that mean other than...
Good question.
He went to proclaim his victory over sin, death, and the devil to every part of the universe, even to the spirits in prison, which would be hell. Now, there's another passage that's kind of related to that, and that's Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11, where, again, we're reading about the exaltation of Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, we all know that the expression of heaven, earth, and under the earth does not mean that hell is some place located underneath the crust of the earth. That's not the point. That threefold imagery is simply a way of saying everything. Everything is covered by God's exaltation, so that even the people in hell, did they know about the resurrection of Jesus? Yeah, they did. They found out about it in this way. And it's not about Jesus suffering or anything like that. It's just simply, it's the 180 degree corollary to exaltation. If Jesus is exalted, and if he truly is the Alpha and the Omega, if he is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, then even the depths of evil are going to find out about that.
You know, we have a picture hanging on the wall here, piece of artwork of...
Oh, I got that in the mail.
Did you?
Yeah.
I don't even know where that came from. Somebody put it up there on the bulletin.
Added that to my file of weird Holy Spirit stuff. And every time I teach...
You?
The Holy Spirit, I have that. I have another one. I have another one that has a little piece of gold and red felt.
Uh-oh.
That you're supposed to hold on to when you pray and then send in your seed money, and then they'll pray over
that.
That's
another whole program altogether.
Yeah,
but that picture that you see there, in this one, Jesus has a crown of thorns, I think is typical of what we think of. If you say to somebody, if you mention the name Jesus Christ in such a way that it causes them to think of Jesus, to form a mental picture, they're going to think of human Jesus. They're going to think of Jesus in his state of humiliation.
Exactly.
And how many of us, when you mention the name Jesus Christ, even in church, think of exalted Jesus in Revelation 1, the one that we're going to come face-to-face with in the reading this coming Sunday.
Right.
Do you think of him,
his
face bright and his feet shining like burnished bronze?
I think that's important for us to you know, that we need to put the emphasis on that part of God's revelation to us, that Jesus is exalted and that we do need to think of him in that sense. When he comes again, that's the way we're going to meet him. We're going to meet him in his glory. And I think this is very common among unbelievers, that they really prefer to keep Jesus, you know, as this wandering prophet and poor, in rags, shuffling around.
Well, you know, in Revelation 1, his appearance is terrifying. That
right.
John says, I fell on my face like a dead man. Is that the way you want to, is that the Jesus you want to encounter?
Well, you can't escape it. You're going to have both. You know, you've got the Jesus of glory, and yet you will not be destroyed in his presence because of Jesus in his humiliation. Because of Jesus on the cross, you have the right to be raised up.
Is exaltation the same as glorification? Do they mean the same thing?
Well, we usually use the term glorification. We use that both for human beings and for God. Glorification is something we refer to that when we die, we will be glorified. We'll have glorified bodies in the resurrection. So we can use the term that way.
So is your face going to be shining brightly too?
Yes,
on the last day?
On the resurrection, right. We'll be raised with these glorified immortal bodies, and they are going to be different from our bodies that we have now.
Did Adam have a glorified body before the fall?
That's a good question. We can only speculate on that.
You think there was light emanating from Adam?
Well, the Bible just doesn't tell us. So, you know, here again, the Lutheran pastor's cop-out. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we're not going to go there. But we could certainly surmise that beginning with the fall, things did begin to... We do see a deterioration of humanity following Adam and Eve's fall into sin with their length of age, you know, and that type of thing.
One other question, then we got to go talk to Jack, who's waiting on the line here, and that is, in this context of Jesus' face shining in Revelation 1, which the Scripture, I think, says was like the sun in its full strength.
Mm-hmm.
That's pretty bright.
Mm-hmm. You bet.
And you just said that it's your understanding that the risen or the resurrected bodies of human beings in their glorified state will
let me just
be
say
similar?
I'll just say they're different. I'm not going to say that they're that.
What was going on with Moses when he had to put a veil over his face?
Well, that's a good example of how his encounter with God changed the countenance, changed his face. There was a glowing, but the reason he put the veil on was because it was diminishing. It was diminishing, and there was embarrassment about that.
Is that why artists put a halo around?
Well, there's several things going on with Moses, and some of those have to do with interpretation things. But yeah, they misinterpreted some words. They put horns on his on his head.
And, oh boy. Yeah, that would be a misinterpretation, I think. All right, let's talk to Jack. Hi, Jack. Thanks for holding on. What's your question or comment?
Hi. Pastor, I know a little bit about the Athanasian Creed and the history and the Nicene Creed, but I realize I don't know any history, or like when it was proclaimed or anything about the Apostles' Creed. Could you kind of fill that in a little bit? A
little bit. The reason you don't know too much about it is because the Apostles' Creed is so old. The roots and remnants of it go way back. Basically, we can even see roots of the Apostles' Creed in the Scripture. We just had it, I just read it not long ago in the Easter text, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is simply saying, this is the gospel. And he says, you know, Jesus suffered, he died, and he rose. And you see those words and you think, wow, that's right. That's just what the creed says. It says it almost exactly word for word like that.
Does this predate the Nicene Creed?
Yes. Yes, the Nicene Creed comes along later at the Council of Nicaea, which is in the 300s A.D. The Apostles' Creed has its roots as a baptismal formula in the early church. And so it appears, I'm going off the top of my head from, it's been a long time ago since I had done a reading on this, but it has a lot of connections with the baptismal liturgies. This is what the baptized would confess as they were being baptized, the Apostles' Creed.
Thank you, Jack.
Okay, thank you.
Can we say, would you be willing to say that the Apostles' Creed, maybe not in its form, word for word, but came from the Apostles themselves?
That was a tradition that was believed for some in the church, and they even divided the creed into 12 little pieces, and they would say this apostle said this and this apostle said that. There is no, as I know of, there is no historical connection for that idea at all. What you do have in the Bible is it appears that you can even see, like I mentioned in that 1 Corinthians 15 passage, you can see that the words Paul uses are these common phrases that are picked up in this creed, and it appears to be a summary of the apostles' teaching, summarized by the churches, and gradually it kind of crystallized into this form that we have today, that we use as the Apostles' Creed.
You know, in our study of the Gospel of Mark, we've gone through 9 chapters now. There's a tendency to focus in on the miracles, because those are eye-catching. But if you look carefully, you will see that in just almost every case before a miracle is described, Mark says Jesus was either teaching or preaching.
Right.
And I think in the chapter that we just finished, chapter 9, it says that he took his disciples, he took his apostles away privately to teach them.
Yes.
Now, the Bible never says that on the 6th day of this week or 7 days after that, Jesus taught them about baptism.
Right.
Or taught them about this specific thing or that specific thing. But do you think that that's what was happening? And the reason that we don't have it enumerated quite that way is because at that time they didn't quite understand what he was saying about it anyway? Or do you think it was much more general, much less specific than that?
I think he must have been teaching the things that we have recorded in the Gospels. And it appears to me that that's what is meant by he taught them. Now, you're asking, I think, about some of the other things that we learn about, say, baptism and communion and things like that.
Let's be specific. The resurrection of the dead. We confess in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And certainly there is all kinds of evidence in the Gospels to suggest that Jesus talked about this, but you get a real clear hint that he had talked about it extensively when he meets up with Mary and Martha at the tomb of Lazarus. And she says, oh, I know that he'll be raised in the resurrection. So she's obviously been taught somewhat extensively about the resurrection. She purports to have some understanding of that. That's a clear suggestion that particular part of the Apostles' Creed was something that Jesus probably taught about over and over again.
Sure. And then what you pick up in the epistles, oftentimes, I think, you know, is a summary of, a summary of Jesus' teaching. So Paul, Peter, and so on, John, they are teaching. These are things they were taught from Jesus. So,
how come we don't call it Jesus' Creed?
Well, that could be. I don't think there's any, it's a summary of the teaching of the apostles. That's where the name Apostles' Creed comes from. It really is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creed.
That's true. Let's see here. Linda's holding. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
You were saying, Pastor, about how Christ's resurrection affected the whole universe. And there's a verse in Hebrews chapter 13, 26, and it's talking about God's voice. And it says, His voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And I'm thinking that is speaking of the day Christ died when he hung on the cross, and that earthquake. and also the morning of the resurrection when there was an earthquake. And I, you know, I was thinking all week, and we talked about this in Sunday school, about how, you know, a movie could never depict what that was like. It wasn't an ordinary earthquake that day. It was heaven shook with God's pain.
Mm-hmm. I think that's a good verse to throw into this mix of verses that I mentioned, because we get all mixed up with this descent into hell business by trying to figure out, you know, what exactly does that mean? Where did he go? And it's really just a comment. It's a comment about the overall exaltation of Jesus. That's what it is. And there are many like those, little comments like that, which basically tell us, this, you know, this isn't like God's sitting back worried, that maybe he hasn't finished the job yet or something like that. It's done. The only question is, do you know that or not? Do you believe that or not?
Thank you, Linda.
Thank you. God bless you.
You too. Bye-bye. Well, here's another comment that was on the website, and I don't expect you to speak for Pastor Tom Baker, but the writer says, Pastor Baker stated earlier that Jesus decides when we die. What about accidental death? Are those deaths God's decision? That is, when he chose to have that person die? Is there anything a person can do to bring on his death prematurely other than suicide? If not, then outside of maintaining a better and healthier lifestyle, is there any validity to exercising, not smoking, etc., in order to live longer? Is our death predetermined by God? Is it subject to God's permissible will, like the man in the Old Testament that prayed to live longer and God gave him 15 additional years to live? Thanks for your help.
Well, he sure raises a tough question. I can still remember when I came to this question as a boy. I remember arguing with my mom about this. And
shame on you, Pastor Walder.
My mom said, she quoted Psalm 30:31, my times are in your hands. Yeah. And we could look at Psalm 139, too. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And the questioner raises the old debate between how much of life is determined and how much life is free, you know, that we can choose and so on. And that's a philosophical question that, our logic just can't get around it. We're just not going to be able to wrap our arms around that and get a satisfying, logical answer to that question.
God is omniscient, doesn't he know the day that I'm going to die?
Sure, sure. He knows everything. And
is it possible that I could behave badly, go out and drink too much and crash my car into a tree, and an angel have to come to God and say, uh-oh, you know, we've had a change in the plan. Chuck came earlier than he should. Is that possible?
Mm-hmm. God, there's, you know, we talk about God's foreknowledge. God knows all things. But the question that I think he's really debating is even beyond knowledge. I mean, how much does God control? David says in Psalm 31, my times are in your hands. You know, my time, my life, it's in your hands. When I die, that's in your hands. And I think that the best way to approach this is just to say, listen, God is in control of things, and we can put our trust in him for that reason, because he only means for things to go well for us.
That Old Testament figure who was dying, that's referred to
Hezekiah,
in,
right?
Hezekiah. So up in heaven, God's got his book, and everybody's in the book. And so it says Hezekiah Jones, or whoever he was, born on such and such a date, just according to the plan of God, by the way, and scheduled to die on this date. Uh-oh, Hezekiah has prayed and asked for 15 years. So God gets his eraser out and erases that death date, adds 15 years to it, and changes it?
Well, I don't think I want to try to figure it out to that detail, but simply to accept what the Bible says, and that is that he was deathly ill, and he asked God for a longer life, and God gave that to him.
Let's sneak one more question in here quickly, calling from Kansas. Hi, Keith, you're on the Bible study?
Yes, gentlemen, thank you. I would like to know, if Christ is the first fruit, how were Moses and Elijah able to appear with him in the garden? You discussed it Wednesday, but I was traveling and couldn't call in.
On thank the Mount you. Of Transfiguration?
Yes.
You got the question, Pastor? You understand the question?
Yeah, well, Jesus is the first fruit of those who rise from the dead. And I think the, here's one thing. When on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus appears with Moses and Elijah, that doesn't necessarily mean the bodies of Moses and Elijah have been raised. That may be the way that we are with God when we're, you know, with our soul. And we talk
awaiting
about
the resurrection.
Yeah,
of the
awaiting
body.
The resurrection of the body. And so Jesus still, I think we could understand that as he's still the first.
Because he does have a resurrected, glorified body.
Exactly.
He's not awaiting the resurrection of his body.
Right. But Moses and Elijah still are. Let me back up a little bit. Elijah was the one who did ascend bodily, right?
Uh-huh.
And so that's a little bit different story with him. But with Moses, he's buried.
And we don't know where.
Right. God purposely did that.
There was an argument over
that. So his resurrection still awaits, but that doesn't mean he can't appear with Jesus in that Mount of Transfiguration. Maybe that's what it means to be a soul, with God.
Thanks for the call, Keith, and thanks for listening to us out in Kansas. Well, Pastor Walder, what do you do with folks? We've got about a minute here that's left. We've been talking about some things here that are hard for pastors because the Bible is largely silent on this. Do you get frustrated with us, Pastor, when we ask these questions?
Well, I do a little bit because I guess the frustrating thing is why do we always want to know what God doesn't tell us, but then we waste our time sometimes not addressing the things that he does speak to us clearly. Now, I'm not saying that as a judgment upon everybody that asks these questions. It's just that is just a kind of a funny thing about human nature. God has said a lot, and if we could just focus on that, we got to let some of these other questions go that the Bible doesn't answer for us. Doesn't mean we can't ask them once in a while and speculate a little bit. But
is it a sin to ask?
No.
No.
It would be a sin to ask and only be concerned about those questions and not about what God has really told us.
Thank you, Pastor. Pastor Michael Walder, pastor at Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, and our Ask the Pastor program here on the Bible Study. We resume in the Gospel of Mark with chapter 10 on Monday. Thank you so much for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of The Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172.